One of the difficulties of speaking off the top of your head, especially mentioning people, is you leave some out. Sam Greeley has been here as well. My apologies, Sam. It's not that you're so small, I overlooked you. My apologies. Sam has been home from university for the vacation period. And is it three semesters left? Doug, you're old. When Sam has only three semesters left to graduate, we're all getting old. But good to have had you, Sam. We trust the Lord will bless you as you go back to work a little further on your degree. We're turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to commence reading at verse 19. Now let me caution you that this is one of the best known passages in all the Bible. It's a passage that many of us learned as children, and therefore it's become rather familiar. I say I caution you because usually when we come to a passage that is particularly familiar, we sort of go into autopilot and therefore don't really pay attention as we ought to the message. So let's read carefully Matthew chapter 6, commencing at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I think I should add that the idea of evil there is particularly dealing with affliction, calamity, need, and trouble. And it's a way of saying you have enough to occupy you with today's needs without bothering to worry about tomorrow's. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, bless the reading of thy word to our hearts. And now, Lord, open our hearts to the word of God. Give to this preacher the power, the wisdom, the grace of the Holy Spirit of God. Give to each person who hears a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. O Lord, use the word tonight for the honor of Christ, for the blessing of all who hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight will be the very familiar, indeed famous, 33rd verse of Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Particularly, we'll be looking at the commandment at the beginning of the verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with a crucial subject. That subject is the right state of our hearts toward the things of earth and toward the things of heaven. And he sets out to impress upon us the priority of the things of heaven over the things of earth. They must come first. The things of earth are essential for temporal life. The Lord Jesus speaks of them. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, how we'll be clothed. And he says, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. These are necessities for temporal life. The things of heaven, on the other hand, are essential for eternal life. And therefore, the Lord Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other temporal necessities will be added unto you. If I could paraphrase an old Methodist preacher as he dealt with this passage, I would put it like this, that the business of our salvation ought to engross us entirely. All our desires, all our cares, and all our inquiries should lead us to this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is saying, make sure whatever else you do, make sure that with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, you are taken up with being right with God for time and for eternity. And if we are so engrossed with this matter that the Lord states to be of prime importance, we find that there is for us both an immediate and an eternal benefit. The immediate blessing, I think, is very clear. If we are so taken up with the Lord and so taken up with having a right heart attitude toward the Lord, then that in itself will relieve our minds from the needless care of everyday life. If you read the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you'll find that the Lord Jesus has been giving a series of instructions about avoiding care. we have been reading tonight. He says, take no thought. Now, that could give you a wrong impression. The Lord Jesus is not saying that we are to live thoughtless lives, careless lives. The Bible does not teach that you do not make proper preparation and provision for your life and for your family's life. It's not the teaching of Scripture. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is, you do not take anxious thought. In other words, you don't worry about tomorrow. You don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, how you're going to be clothed. He gives you a series of 7 instructions about avoiding care. And this one is the 7th. And it gives us this truth, that a true perspective on time and eternity will in itself go a long way to relieving us from the worries and the cares of time. It is only when we elevate time above eternity, the passing above that which will last forever, the physical above the spiritual, it's only then that these things of time can so depress us as to bring us under the bondage of enervating care and worry. So what he's calling for here is a true perspective on the things of time and the things of eternity. And that will carry the benefit of relieving our minds from worry. And then he adds that all these things that you need. Now notice, there was an old fellow prayed in a prayer meeting a long time ago I was in. Actually, his prayer was carnal, wicked, selfish, and completely out of order. The words that he said were true, but they were directed, unfortunately, not to God, but to some people whom he greatly misunderstood in the same prayer meeting. But I've never forgot what he said. He said, Lord, you've promised to meet our need, not our greed. There's a lot of truth in the words, even though the prayer itself was an abomination. And I'm not going to tell you the story, but it was an abomination to God and a shame to him. But the words were true enough. Doesn't it tell you, by the way, that you can tell the truth, speak the truth and love, the Bible says. You can tell the truth and yet be doing the devil's work. But we're not going to go down that line. That's not my sermon for tonight. And if I don't stop now, it could quickly become so. All these things, the things that you need to eat, to drink, to wear. Now the Lord never promised that you're going to have the latest fashion. The Lord never promised that he wants us to have the richest fare. But the Lord did promise, all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, God will give us what we need to live for as long as he wants us here on the earth. So here is the benefit. If indeed we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the immediate effect is we don't need to worry. He'll look after the added things. And then, of course, there's an everlasting benefit to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice the connection here in the two parts of the verse. The blessing of being right with God, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the blessing is so great that all the benefits of time are but an add-on by comparison. All these things. Now, think of what he's talking about, all these things. What you're going to eat. What you're going to drink. What you're going to wear. Now, let's not be so holy that, well, I'm putting holy in inverted commas there. It's not holy at all. That we're stupid. These are not small things. What you eat. This is necessary to sustain life in the body. You can't live without something to drink. You need clothing. These are the essentials. We're getting down now to the basic essentials of life. These are the things that we would say are vastly important to us. And rightly so. They are important. And if you have food to eat, and you have clothes to wear, you have a home to live in, aren't these tremendous blessings? And yet, in comparison to the blessing of eternal life, they're just an add-on. I'm sure many of you have ordered something from a meal house, or some by internet, whatever it would be. They seem to come to our house with some regularity. Usually for the female of the establishment. But you know, you send off for them. What you send for may be something of great value. A precious treasure. It comes in a box, usually. Inside the box, there's bubble wrap. Now, that bubble wrap and that box actually may become somewhat useful for some other purpose in a day or two or a week or two. But when you look, say, you ladies, your husband or your boyfriend or whoever has sent off for this diamond ring, here it comes. There's the little box, and there's some bubble wrap to stop it rattling around in the box in which it's delivered. You open that, and you say, "My, isn't it great to get bubble wrap?" I have never met a woman that crazy in my life. No. The bubble wrap is there. Oh, it's useful, but it's only an add-on. And that's how the Lord describes the things that are the necessities of life in comparison to the treasure of eternal life. They are just these things that He adds on to that central blessing. So there's an immediate blessing in seeking first the kingdom of God. There's an eternal blessing. And therefore, since the eternal blessing is so great, the text commands us to give top priority to it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So tonight, I want very simply and briefly, on this first Sabbath evening of the year, to speak upon first things first. Before we get into the text, you'll notice that there are two terms around which the Lord Jesus forms and frames this text. Indeed, these are the two terms around which He forms and frames the entire Sermon on the Mount. One is the kingdom of God. Now, that's a vast term of immense theological importance, and I am not going to try to give any detailed exposition of it this evening. If you want a synopsis of my thinking on that, I advise you to go to the book that I did on each book of the New Testament, A Sure Foundation, and at the end of the treatment of Matthew's Gospel, I give you a synopsis of the teaching on the doctrine of the kingdom. So I'm not going into that in detail. Let me simply say that we can sum this all up, the kingdom of God, as the reign of grace in the soul here and now that leads to the reign of the soul in glory for all eternity with Christ. The kingdom of God is the reign of grace in the soul that leads to the reign of the soul in glory with Christ for all eternity. Then we have this term, the righteousness of God. For some reason or other, even otherwise good, reformed, and orthodox Protestant preachers, when they're dealing with the righteousness of God in Romans, they understand what it means. But when they come to Matthew's Gospel, they tend to take this in a purely subjective fashion that the righteousness of God is our struggling to meet a standard of God's righteousness. The righteousness of God that we are to seek is surely the righteousness that Paul called the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God provides to give sinners a right standing with Him. In other words, it's gospel righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And now here we have this command. Set your soul, engross your heart on these things. Seek the reign of grace within your soul. Seek the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. And be not satisfied until you're certain that you have found and that your seeking has indeed been successful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You'll be able to follow the sermon very, very simply tonight. I don't think it could be simpler. First, he's saying, seek to enter the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek to enter. It is not sufficient to learn about the kingdom, to learn about the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. It is not sufficient to have gained an intellectual knowledge of these great truths as they're revealed in the Bible. Now that is no mean blessing, to have an intellectual knowledge of these great truths as they're revealed in Scripture. But it's not sufficient. Enter into them by experience. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, strive to come to a right relationship with God through His own dear Son. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. By nature, the Savior is teaching you're a rebel. So lay down your rebellion. Lay aside your arms. And seek to become a subject of the King of grace and the King of glory. You're a sinner. So seek to have God take away from you the filthy robes of your own wickedness and your own righteousness, and to put on you the robe of Christ's righteousness and the garments of His salvation. Seek the kingdom of God. The idea of seeking, what he calls in the next chapter striving, means to seek with diligence, to seek with determination, to seek with a fixation of mind and will, because there are many oppositions and there are many distractions. You see, the devil does not want you to be engrossed in this matter of being right with God. The world doesn't want you to be engrossed with this. You know, if you show too much interest in the things of God, you'll be counted a lunatic. In Russia, they actually did put people in lunatic asylums. In Ireland, such was the power of the papal church that for many years, if a Roman Catholic dared in the south of Ireland, especially a prominent Roman Catholic, to come to Christ, and this happened to certain Roman Catholic priests, they suddenly disappeared. They were dealt with as lunatics. You show too much interest. You're too engrossed. That's lunacy. Of course you can go and jive like a fool. You can scream like an idiot because some drug-infested fool is making some hellish noise on a steel guitar. And you're not mad. The world doesn't want you to be engrossed with this. There are many oppositions. The Lord Jesus gives us a list of some of them, and I'm only going to mention them. Religion itself, self-righteous pride, will very often stand in the way. If you go back to verse 16, he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. In other words, you can be so religious that you're going on religious fasts, but your very religion and your very fasting only promotes self-righteous pride, and it's stopping you getting right with God. Isn't it a tragedy when people's churches are coming between them and the Savior? When people's religion is a hindrance and an impediment to them being right with God. That's what the Savior's talking about here. And he talks about the distraction of being taken up solely with the here and now. This manifests itself in a variety of ways. Some people are taken up with the good opinions of men. The Lord Jesus warns about this in verse 16 and the following verses. Talks about people doing religious things in order that they may appear to be such and such a kind of person unto others. What really matters is what people think of us. In other words, we're going to be happy if people think we're Christians. We're going to be satisfied if people think we're holy. It's good enough if people take us on certain spiritual types. Let me be very, very blunt with you tonight. One of the surest ways to damn your soul is to blind yourself with the ill-informed opinions of men. You're worried about my accepting you as a Christian? I could accept you as the greatest saint on earth while God denounces you as the worst sinner on earth. And what good would it do you that you had my good opinion? None whatsoever. There are others, and they're taken up with the here and now, because, as verse 19 would indicate, they're laying up for themselves treasures on earth. The only thing that matters is the wealth of the world, the accomplishment of the world. They want what the here and now has to offer. Then they're so taken up with the needs of the body in this life that they've no time for the soul and the things of eternity. Another distraction and difficulty standing in your way would be false prophets. And they are abounding. In the next chapter, Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." There are false prophets. Paul warned the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to be on the lookout for these false prophets. And you'll always know them. They touch on the gospel. They're preaching another gospel. They're preaching another Jesus. And they are inspired by another spirit. False prophets. And if you're looking for preachers to make you feel good while you live in rebellion against God, there are plenty of such preachers. If you want a preacher to tell you that you don't need to be so taken up with this matter about being saved, that go light on religion, you'll get preachers that will do that. False prophets are standing between you and giving yourself to seeking to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus warns about false profession. False profession. Now here we are tonight, on the first Sabbath evening of 2007. In many ways, it's just like every other Sabbath evening. But I hope it'll not be. Because listen to me very carefully. Tonight, take time and just give some minutes serious thought to things that really matter. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus is talking about people who have enough religion to take them to hell. In that religion, they may have great emotion, but it still takes them to hell. In that religion, they may have had great experiences, but it still takes them to hell. Now, understand what he's talking about. People who preached in Jesus' name, prophesied in Jesus' name, people who cast out devils in Jesus' name, people who did miraculous works in Jesus' name, These are the people he's talking about. You can go that far with empty profession, and you get the key to what's wrong with these people. That they have never come to an end of themselves. They have never come to a conviction of their own sin. They have never come to a total dependence on the finished work of Jesus Christ. When they're standing before God, the best that they can do, the best that they can say as to why they should get to heaven is, Lord, we did this for you. And I want to tell you, any man's religion that is constituted of this theology, Lord, we did this for you, that man is still in his sins. For the true gospel of Jesus Christ brings a man, no matter what God has used him to do, brings that man to the place where he's saying, Lord, you did this for me. That's the basis of my hope. Not what I have done for you, but what you have done for me. I've told you before that one of the precious times I had with the late Pastor Jim Connolly, as he lay in the barge hospital nearing death, was when I went in to see him, and I said to him, the Lord has used you in a great way. You go out to eternity. You're going out to eternity and God has blessed you. You've built a large church. You've built a large congregation. You've seen people saved. And he lay there in the bed and listened to me. And then I said, but aren't you glad as you go out to meet God that that's not the ground of your acceptance? That you're not going to meet God saying, Lord, I have done this for you. But you're going out saying, Lord, you have done great things for me. And I'm depending on the blood. And his face lit up, and as a dying man, he gripped my hand. And the tears began to come into his eyes. And he thanked me. That's the testimony. That's the testimony. I want to tell you, my friend, that's the only testimony. What has the Lord done for you? What do you know of the finished work of Christ? The Lord Jesus is saying, seek to enter in. Don't let false profession stultify your conscience. Don't let it dim your understanding. Don't let it harden your heart. I fear that we have people who have made sufficient profession to stop others witnessing to them. Sufficient profession to deflect the words of the preacher. Sufficient profession to shield themselves and their conscience from the attack of the gospel. But the reality is, if you were to go out to meet God tonight, he would say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Make very, very sure that you do not fail to enter in reality to the kingdom of God and his righteousness by a shallow, meaningless, empty profession that leaves you without love for God or dedication to Christ or faith in the gospel. A sinner, unclean, ungodly, and unchanged. And of course, on top of all those things, you have the usual lure of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the ways of the devil, all seeking to stop you entering in. But remember, all these things are meant to bring you to ruin. That's why in chapter 7, Jesus said, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. Some of you have been up to that gate 1,000 times. You've admired the entrance. You could tell others how to enter in. You could point other people. the proper text of Scripture. Some of you kids who have grown up in the church, you could give them the catechism answers. You know the theology of it. You know all the theory of it. You've been to the gate 1,000 times. Now Jesus says, strive to enter in. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many going in at that gate. Why? Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, not only seek to enter, but seek to enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Once you've entered, seek to enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember what I said earlier, that this section of the Sermon on the Mount is about living above worry. Living above those cares that either make your hair grey or take it away altogether. Those cares that wipe the smile off your face and put deep furrows in your brow, take the sunshine out of life and reduce life to something like a shadow existence. This part of the sermon is about living above worry. And here the Savior is saying, here's how to do it. Enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, what he's saying, another way of putting this is, when you come to Christ, that's not the end, it's only the beginning. When you've entered into the kingdom, then you live in the kingdom. When you've entered into the possession of the righteousness of Christ, then you live in that possession. Put it another way, you live day by day in the enjoyment of what you entered into when you came to receive Christ as your Savior. Now, what did you enter into? Well, He's your King now. You entered into His kingdom. His grace reigns in the soul. You are the subject of Christ your Lord. You've received His righteousness. He's put away the filthy garments of your guilt. He has clothed you with the garment of His perfect righteousness. He's granted you a perfect acceptance with God. These are wonderful gospel truths. Now he says, live in the light of them. Now, by that, let's see what it means. By that, we mean more than simply nodding the head, saying, yes, those things are true. You could be a millionaire but live like a pauper. You know, when you drive along the highway, you see those cat's eyes. The man who invented that lived in England. It was a wonderful invention. I'm sure they have gone further than his original, but originally this steel sunk into the ground, and the way the rubber was within the metal frame, as water hit it, the rain came down, wheels would go over it. Instead of it becoming dull, it got brighter. So that in a rainstorm, you actually had this little beacon, as it were, right along telling you the lanes. Believe me, when you live in Britain, very important, especially when you have a fog. I heard people talking about the terrible fog you had here last week. Well, we had a bad fog by Greenville standards. By London standards, no, that's not a fog. You know nothing about fog in this country, at least in this part of the country. You know nothing about fog till you've seen a London pea super. You could see through pea soup further than you could see through that fog. When you have to have somebody standing at the end of the hood of the car to lead you home, and you can hardly see them, you know you're in a fog. But even then, those little lights would shine. Made this man millions. A multi-millionaire. He went on to other useful inventions, and they made him millions.
But he lived like a pauper. In a little room in his factory, his poorest paid workers went home to greater luxury than he lived in. Now that was by choice. He was a modest man, and you may admire that. But there's nothing admirable when you see a Christian who has the riches of God's provision and he's living like a spiritual pauper. Nothing admirable about that at all. Enjoy the kingdom of God. Enjoy his righteousness. So here's something to start thinking about. Seek to enjoy the reigning grace of God in the soul. Seek to enjoy the fact, can you listen to me? That you're no longer your own boss. You're no longer your own master. Enjoy the fact, he is my Lord. He is my master. If there's one truly obnoxious element in that debate that raged through fundamentalism for quite a few years called Lordship Salvation. And I will again go on record as saying that the man who started the whole thing, John MacArthur, with his doctrine of the kingdom and the gospel and Christ's standards for how people should be saved, MacArthur was absolutely dead on right. And those who opposed him were dead on wrong. But one of the most objectionable elements in that whole debate was this. You had Christians talking about the Lordship of Christ as if it were a burden. They were trying to establish you can be saved going to heaven while you deliberately repudiate the Lordship of Christ in your life. What are we talking about here? This is abysmal theology. It is wicked perversion. There is nothing more liberating than to have the Lordship of Christ. There's nothing more fulfilling than to have the Lordship of Christ. There's nothing that brings more joy to a Christian than to live in the consciousness Christ is reigning in my heart, in his grace, in his love, in his fullness, and in his power. People who are truly miserable are saved people who have lost sight of the Lordship of Christ and the kingship of Christ. He's the King of glory, and he's reigning in my heart. That's a wonderful truth. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. I am a subject of the King of glory. And then live in the enjoyment of the righteous acceptance of your person. God righteously accepts you. God accepts you as being as righteous as Christ is righteous, because Christ, by God's act, is your righteousness. What a truth that is. You see, so much of the misery in many people's lives comes from this always having to strive to satisfy the standards of a God who's standing behind them with a big stick, ready to whack them as soon as they do something out of line or they fail. Now, I'm all in favor of us seeking to meet the standards of biblical obedience. But let me tell you, when Christ is your righteousness, your acceptance by God does not depend on your performance. It depends upon his performance. It does not depend on how well you do, but how well he has done. It depends on a perfect righteousness. A spotless, perfect righteousness. And that's what He has given us in Christ. Now let's live in the enjoyment of that. Have you ever thought of what it is in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 that we are accepted in the Beloved? Don't let those words roll off your tongue too easily. Look at yourself. Here am I. Many and many and many a time I have come before God to confess it, Lord. There is not a single sinner in God's hell tonight that more deserves to be there than I do. I deserve God's hell in all its fiery fury. I deserve to be in hell, and so do you. But I'm accepted. Accepted. If I could put it this way, drenched in the favor of God. Soaked in the favor of God. Accepted. In union with His well-beloved Son. Think on that. Ponder that. Enjoy that. There's nothing more liberating. I am not trying to be holy in order to be accepted by God, but because I'm accepted by free grace, I want to be holy to please Him. Nothing more liberating. Then think of the rich fellowship that you have in Christ. The rich fellowship you have with God. You've entered into His kingdom. You've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. Here's the difference between the kingdom of God and every kingdom on earth. As a Britisher, I have lived my life as a subject, first of all, of King George VI and Queen Elizabeth II. I want to tell you something. I have never got nearer than the gates of Buckingham Palace to Her Gracious Majesty, nor am I likely to. I have friends like Dr. Paisley and all, they have talked personally many a time. But you see, the subject does not have much access to the sovereign. Any more than you Americans have access to the White House. Unless you have a whole lot of money to buy a bed for the night. But in the kingdom of God, every subject has immediate, unlimited access to the King. What a joy that is. What a privilege that is. Here's how you live above worry. You have access to the King in fellowship with Christ. And then, of course, you can seek to enjoy God's responsible, and I use that word responsibly, His responsible watch, care, and provision over you. God has made Himself responsible for your well-being. He says, you seek first My kingdom and My righteousness. I'll add these other things to you. I make Myself responsible for you and for your well-being. You can leave it with Me. Verse 26. He says, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than those fowls of the air? Then verse 30. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven,
Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Listen, if not a sparrow can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father, how can anything go wrong for a Christian? Now, that things seem to go wrong is so apparent that it would be foolish of me to spend any time establishing it. As many a time we've all felt that, have we not? Things couldn't get much worse. We're just like Jacob, Lord, here am I, poor little me, and everything's against me. Have you ever felt that way? Sure you have. Don't tell me you haven't. I know I have been there, down in the dumps with Jacob many a time. All these things are against me. I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I've lost out. And God's against me, and life's against me, and things are getting darker and worse by the second. Everything's wrong. Has God suddenly abdicated? If there's sin there, let's get it right. Let's get right with God. That's the only thing. And now start to enjoy His kingdom and His righteousness. And He says, I'm going to look after you. This is not just for the George Muellers of the world. This is for you. This is for me. I'm going to look after you. And He does it. You look back in your life, and there have been times when you wondered how God was going to do it. But has He ever failed to do it? You're still alive. You got the food that you needed. You got the clothing that you needed. You got whatever it was you needed to bring you to this day. You're still here. God has kept His word. What we need to do is humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Say, Lord, Thou doest all things well. Thy will be done. I resign it all to Thee. And I'm going to enjoy the kingdom of God. I am going to enjoy being subject to a kind Father in heaven who's made Himself responsible to meet my need. So seek to enter the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek to enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, of course, obviously, seek to extend the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, putting the kingdom of God and His righteousness first is not only seeking your own salvation, but seeking the salvation of others. It's taking the gospel to others. You see, our calling, once you're in the kingdom, is the calling of evangelism. You remember what Paul said as he neared the end of his ministry? And this is a testimony that I would to God every preacher, as he reaches the end of his ministry, could have. Certainly a testimony that I would covet. Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 24 and 25, I've received, and he's talking about receiving this ministry of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he testified. That's what a preacher's ministry is all about. Preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But what is that gospel? He says, now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He says, my ministry is preaching the gospel of the grace of God. What have I been preaching? I have been preaching the kingdom of God. And if ever you wanted a £9 million torpedo to the whole system of dispensational misinterpretation of the kingdom, there you have it. For it is defined for us in terms of the gospel of the grace of God.
Now, this is the message men need to hear. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. What we need is Christians to go out there, Christians who are enjoying the kingdom, enjoying being saved.
Christians who have a bubbling over experience of the grace of God. What we need is Christians enjoying Christ, going out to the world and saying, He is Lord of all. Bow to Him. Call upon Him. Be subject unto Him. And receive Him as your prophet, priest, and king. We need Christians who are living in the enjoyment of the righteousness of Christ to go out to the world that's laboring under the burdens of guilt and of care to tell them, repent and be converted and receive His pardon. The removal of all your guilt and the clothing of His perfect righteousness. That's the need. For Christians to rise up to extend the kingdom of God and His righteousness to sinners. Will you do that? Are there Christians here who this year will give themselves to giving out the gospel, reaching out to a lost world to bring Christ to the nations? He is the Lord of all. Then let's tell it. Let's bring the word. The old hymn says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. There is no better way to spend your life. We have young men and young women here, and you're reaching that stage in life where what do I do in life? What do I do with my life? What does God want me to do? Well, I can't tell you the job He wants you in. I can't tell you what state He wants you to live in. But I can tell you what He wants you to do. Whether He makes you a garbage collector or the President of the United States, which is probably the biggest garbage collecting job in the country, but we'll not get into that. Whatever He wants you to do, He wants you to extend His kingdom. He wants you to give out the gospel. He wants you to reach out to the perishing. He wants you to spend your life, your time, your talent, your ability, your gifts, your everything in the extension of the kingdom of God among men. When you come to the end, not only of a year, but the end of life, and you look back on the time that's gone, you'll not have to lament the wasted life and the blighted years. You think of the world, the things that the world counts to be important. I look at this every day in the newspaper just to see how many exceptions there are to the rule. In the absolute inanity and stupidity and any other words you want to put to it of our public media, they have a little section, celebrity birthdays. Celebrities. These are the real people now. And almost without exception, they're actors. Now, don't let me get started on actors. I can't think of a viler bunch as a bunch. There are exceptions, no doubt. I can't think of a less worthy way of life, a more meaningless way to live and die than to live behind the mask of an actor. But they're actors. Or singers. And I do that because they sound to me like frogs with a bellyache. Singers. The odd time you'll get someone of one of the professions. I think of the people who are laboring
in cancer research. I think of the people who are giving their lives to bring the gospel to the poor. I think of the people who are living and dying for the temporal and spiritual and eternal good of their fellow men. And they count for nothing. The celebrities, they matter. The sports figures, they matter. He hit a home run of 500 feet. Marvelous. In an endless universe. 500 feet. And I'm going out to meet God. I'm looking back at a life that's been lived. Lord, I'm dying. And 50 years ago I hit a ball out of a ballpark. God help the stupidity of sinners. And there are Christians who will live and they will die. And they will look back and they'll say, I wasted the time and the talent and the abilities and the gifts that God gave me on the trinkets of the world. When he called me to give my life to the extension of his kingdom. Will you do it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, take my days, and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my life. Will you do that? First things first. That's the message for this Sabbath evening. First things first. Nothing should take precedence over the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Give all diligence to enter, to enjoy, and to extend that kingdom. This is your life. This is real life. This is the only life that's worthy of the name. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray.